Good afternoon, brethren. Does anyone recall hearing of a person named Helen O'Connell? Ring a bell with one or two? How about Joe Stafford? And Helen Forrest? Still not? Maybe Ray Everly? Well, those fortunate ones who nodded, you probably had the pleasure of living through a time, what in this country is known as the Big Band Era. All these names that I called out were popular, very popular pop music artists that usually sang along with big bands during the time period that ran roughly from 1940 to about 1955. If you check out the music of any of these people maybe on the internet and listen for a bit, you will find that they will be singing nice, smooth, melodious music, the kind of music that just makes you feel better after you've heard it than you did before. And it is music that reflects a time in our history when life itself was simply nicer and smoother and more melodious than it is now or has been, the best I can tell, since then. Life was good in the old USA at that time, in the good old USA. The streets were safer. It wasn't necessary to keep everything you own under lock and key. People in general just had higher standards. And sometimes when I contrast the life in America in those days and life in America in these days, I almost cry. It's just so disheartening. And I find myself so wishing I could return to those thrilling days of yesteryear. Now, on the other hand, you know what things are like in this country now. You are aware of our foreign policy, or lack thereof, as some would say. You know about the high-level political support for sexual perversions, for murder of unborn babies, and an entire entertainment industry that just has no standards whatsoever anymore. No wonder we are so frustrated and outraged. We hear about these things, and it's hard not to just truly get outraged. As a matter of fact, the Wall Street Journal ran an article recently entitled, "Where's the Outrage?" And probably you feel like the writer of a letter that I read on Facebook recently of a woman who responded to this question, "Where's the outrage?" Let me share parts of that letter with you. She says, "I can tell you where the outrage is. The outrage is here. In this middle-aged, well-educated, upper-middle-class woman, the outrage is here, but I have no representation, no voice. The outrage is here, but no one is listening. For who am I? Why am I outraged?" she says. "I am outraged that my country, the United States of America, is in a state of moral and ethical decline. There is no right or wrong anymore, just what's fair. I'm outraged that the country that welcomed my mother as an immigrant from Hitler's Nazi Germany and required that she and her family learn English now allows itself to be overrun with illegal immigrants and worse, caters to those illegal immigrants. I am outraged that my hard-earned taxes help support those here illegally. As if the battle for good and evil isn't enough, now come the environmentalists who are so afraid of global warming that they want to put a bag tax on grocery bags in California and establish something as insidious as the recycle police. Where does the lunacy stop? Ahmadinejad wants to wipe Israel off the map. The California economy is being overrun by illegal immigrants, and the United States of America no longer knows right from wrong, good from evil. So what does California do? Tax grocery bags. This lady goes on for several more paragraphs, but the more I read, the more disgusted I become. And probably the more of this I read to you, the more disgusted you become also. Give you an example of what she's talking about. On my smarter than I phone that I have an app that the first thing every morning when I turn it on, it says, good morning, your digest is ready to read. And I flip and sway a little bit and I can read the top five or six news stories throughout the world of things that occurred overnight. And of course, late in the afternoon, it tells me the same thing. And saying, good afternoon, your digest is ready to read, and I could check out those. I usually do just that. I check them out so I know what's going on. But I do not swipe to the side to read all the gory details because it's stuff I don't need to know the gory details of for the most part. One caught my eye one morning this week, though. It said, the number one story that they listed was that some people were lying on the ground on the campus of the University of New Mexico staging what they called a die-in. That's a protest. They were lying out there pretending to be dead because of the grand jury rulings in New York. I think that particular one was about. But anyhow, demonstrations like that, you probably know, occur for one reason and one reason only, publicity. There's no other point in doing it. If it doesn't get publicized, it's of no avail. So the question comes to my mind, why not just let them lie there and play dead as long as they want to? It isn't hurting anything. As a matter of fact, it seems to me that if they're left alone long enough, weather and the call of nature will take care of that situation. And in the meantime, why publicize it and automatically provoke or encourage similar protests elsewhere? That's the kind of thing we have to deal with. And this kind of stuff does infuriate us. And if we're not careful to guard against it, we can just get so agitated that we really become frustrated and upset at what's happening. And that's when we need to be reminded of God's instruction in Proverbs 24:19. In Proverbs chapter 24 and verse 19, God says, do not get overly upset with the evildoers. Do not envy wicked people. Now, that's a good thought, but it's more than just a good thought. Brethren, that's a command. It's not merely a suggestion. God inspired the writer of the proverb to say, do not get overly upset with the evildoers. And if we see a television newscast or read an article and we allow it to just get us upset, get us furious, and that can happen, then we're disobeying that commandment. When we are faced with these outrageous situations and the realization that our country is in a rapid decline in virtually every area that we hold dear, it is easy for us to long for those good old days when the music was nicer and the world was nicer, and we We just long for those days because most of us grew up patriotic. And we love our country. And since we know what the final outcome is going to be of all this stuff, we literally cry out to God to intervene and send Jesus Christ to bring an end to all this nonsense. That's what we would do if the decision was ours, right? Of course we would. So why doesn't he? Why doesn't God just intervene now and bring an end to it all and that settle that? Well, I cannot answer that question for you completely. I'm not sure anybody can. But I can share with you some scriptures and some thoughts that just might make you feel better about the situation. A moment ago, I mentioned that part of the reason that we are so outraged at current events was because we love our country. And therein lies part of our problem. You know, at one time in our life, probably we were very pleased to stand up and say how much we love our country. We could get right up there with Lee Greenwood and sing, "I'm proud to be an American." We might have even, of course, we voted. We, as a citizen of the country, we exercised our right to vote. Some might have even held public office. We gladly served in the military in many cases because we felt that was our duty, our obligation. We stood up for the right, and we were willing to do virtually anything for the betterment of our country. But what about now? Well, we need to be reminded occasionally that, I'm afraid, that technically we're not really even citizens of this country anymore. The Bible says so. That's not just an opinion. And frankly, brethren, we simply don't need to be that concerned about what all's going on in our country. Now, please don't misunderstand me. We need to be aware of it. We need to know basically what's going on. We need to have a pretty good understanding of the direction the economy is going, the direction the morals of the country are going, some of our foreign policy details we need to be aware of, but not overly concerned. Not so involved and so distraught about them that we allow developments to get us upset. Because if we do, then perhaps we still love our country, maybe like we used to. But remember, our country is part of this world. And if we love our country, we love the world. Perhaps you've never thought about it that way, but what does God say about love of the world? Let's turn to 1 John 2 and verse 15 through 17. 1 John 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, you may think, well, now I can love the world to some extent and still love God. You seem that you could. And perhaps that's possible, but I think what this is really saying to us is that if we love the world completely, if we love it enough that when current events occur that it frustrates us and aggravates us, that we really upset it because we love the world that much, then that's too much. And we can't have that kind of love in our heart for our country and still have enough love for God to obey him in every circumstance in our life, no matter what. And in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, perhaps like proud to be an American, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here's why this is so important. The world is passing away. and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Do you want to be really involved with something that's passing away or something that abides forever? Which is more important? The world is passing away. And that includes the good old USA. And I didn't mean for that to be a poem, but it just came out that way. But that's what we're witnessing. And all the hand-wringing and longing for the good old days just simply isn't even going to slow down that passing away. Let's also look at John 17, verse 15 through 18. John chapter 17, verse 15. Christ is praying, in effect, about us. And he asks God, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. So the scriptures are saying then that we have to be in the world, but that we are not to be wrapped up in the world. See the difference? Philippians 3:20 tells us specifically that our citizenship is in heaven. And of course, in God's eyes, there's no such thing as dual citizenship. So if our citizenship is in heaven, then we're not really to be citizens of a country, of this world. You see, it's almost like we are visitors here. As a matter of fact, the Bible uses the analogy, we are ambassadors for Christ. We represent his government in this society. But we're not really part of it. Not part of this society or this government. To carry that thought one step further, there is a series on the church's website. You can go there and listen to sermons that have been archived. And there's a series of three sermons on there on the Holy Spirit by Mr. John Elliott. And in one of those, he explains that this world isn't even reality. I found that kind of shocking. What? I live here. This must be reality. I see it. I feel it. I experience it all the time. And he comes along and says, this world's not even reality. And I found that a little disturbing, but I listened to what he had to say, and he makes a rather convincing case. At first I found it rather challenging, but then wading through it and listening to his point, I got the point. Rather than to try to give you even the gist of what he's saying, let me just refer you to that. Just go online and download or listen directly to the three-part series, three sermons entitled The Holy Spirit, Part 1, The Holy Spirit, Part 2, The Holy Spirit, Part 3, Mr. John Elliott. I think you'll find it very interesting. I did. I believe it'll change your perspective of things, at least to some extent. It certainly did mine. Okay, so now, hopefully we realize we're simply not in a position to do anything about the circumstances in our country, and the sorry situation that our country finds itself in this day and time. It's simply not our job to do anything about it. That's not part of what we've been called to do. And I'll talk more about that shortly. But it's pretty clear then that we're simply not to be overly concerned about the state of affairs in this country or in the world. But the question is still lingering, why doesn't God do something about it now? And as I mentioned, we just might not be able to answer that question completely. Maybe we just need to be reminded that God thinks on an entirely different plane to what we do. Look at Isaiah 55 verse 8. And you probably know the scripture backwards and forwards, but think about it and listen to it in the New Living Testament translation. My thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. Now, I take that at face value. If he says the way he thinks and the way I think are not even relatable, I accept that. His ways are beyond anything that I can imagine. He thinks differently to what I do. And I had a friend who expressed this idea in a very interesting, kind of entertaining way a couple of years ago. His name is Anthony Cook, and he was a reporter and later some kind of editor, I think, or something at the Anniston Star newspaper, then went on to the Huntsville Times, and I think now he works with AL.com. But he wrote this little article, and he entitled it, God is in Control. Let me just share that with you. My wife and I pretty much split responsibility at home. But when she goes to night school, I have the run of the house. I make the calls. On such an occasion earlier this week, there was a crisis. My 8-year-old came to me with a matter that needed to be addressed. Now that's female 8-year-old. Needed to be addressed most urgently. Apparently, Big Brother, who's 12, had thrown away a perfectly good sheet of notebook paper. It just had one little smudge on the back, and he threw it away, she said. Don't you know trees are being cut down for this? He needs to put it back in his folder. And it didn't help that I wasn't overly concerned about her dilemma. And it didn't help also that I told her how cute she was when she gets mad. I told her that if she wanted to salvage the sheet of paper, she could keep it for herself. No, he needs to put it back in his folder, she said, frustrated. I know that tone. It's usually followed by her marching off to her room and locking the door. This time was no different. In the quiet of her room, I'm sure she questioned whether I cared about the perfectly good sheet of paper, whether I cared about the cut trees, and maybe even whether I cared about her. After all, what kind of father doesn't address his child's most urgent needs? Well, firstly, Daddy has a different definition for most urgent need. The problem is that children and parents don't have the same priorities. And I wonder if perhaps our parent and us and we don't have the same priorities. Their understanding of what's important isn't the same as ours. As father, my priority is to provide for my children and protect them from dangers much greater than sibling disagreements over crumpled paper. I need them to trust that I know what's best and that my priorities are in their ultimate best interest. Just because I don't fix every little problem doesn't mean I'm not in control. Besides, there are some things I expect them to work out on their own. Sometimes we look around and, like children, question whether there is a loving, compassionate God. And if there is, why he doesn't care about our most urgent needs? Why do good people suffer? Why are innocent children born with diseases? Why is there so much death and mayhem and destruction in the world? God has a great concern for mankind, a greater concern than our physical and financial well-being. His highest and primary desire is for us to trust that he knows what's best and that his priorities are in our ultimate best interest. Just because he doesn't fix every little problem doesn't mean he's not in control. And yes, there are some things he expects us to work out on our own. And we cannot even think about time like God does. Please turn to 2 Peter 3:8. 2 Peter 3:8, you probably know it without even turning, but it says, "But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day." For example, how long do you think it should take Jesus Christ to train an individual to be an effective minister, to go into virgin territory and deliver the gospel, to teach him everything he needs to know to be able to do that effectively? How long do you think it would take Jesus Christ to do that? Wouldn't you think, surely if he dealt with the person one-on-one, continuously, day in and day out, for a number of days, perhaps a few weeks at the outside, maybe a couple of months, surely he could cover everything in that period of time. But we have an account of the Bible, in the Bible, of when that exact situation occurred with Jesus Christ and Paul, and how long did it take? 3 full years? Why? Why did it take so long? We don't know. We don't think, especially about time, like God does. And how about in Moses? When Moses went out into the wilderness, before the burning bush, not the wilderness with the Israelites. When he went out into the wilderness, Moses was already a general of the army, in Pharaoh's army. He already knew, obviously, a great deal about leading people. So how long do you think it should take God to polish him up, to take that basic bit of knowledge about leading people and prepare him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt and to the promised land? Shouldn't take very long, right? How long did it take? How long was he in there before he went back to lead them out? 40 years? That's a long time. Why did it take so long? We don't know. We don't think about time like God does. And how about when God delivered the Israelites from Egypt? Why did that process take so long? Since it was the last plague that actually changed circumstances and permitted them to head out, why did he take all that time with the frogs and flies and blood in the water and hailstones and all that other stuff? Well, in this case, there was obviously some reason. Those Egyptians deserved some of those things they suffered. God was teaching an important lesson there. He was dispensing retribution because of the things that they had done to the Israelites over the years. And just like they deserved some of what they had brought on them, the people of the United States of America also have some retribution coming. We deserve some of the things that are going to be coming up on us. If you'll take time to go back and reread Leviticus 26, 13 through 33. Leviticus 26, 13 through 33. And remember that these things that he tells about that the people have done, and therefore what they're going to have to suffer because of it. Remember, he's talking to Israel. And remember, we are Israel. We are descendants of those people. So we're part of the people that these things apply to. And God, that'll help us to see some of the thing that God is going to bring about on this country. He has some serious retribution to shell out to us and it can't to us as a nation. And it can't be done overnight. And again, the point is that God simply does not think like we think, and we don't think like He thinks on our own. We need to remember that this is God's creation, and He has a carefully worked out plan for this creation. And who are we to question the details of it or the timetable of it? Personally, I don't like to see my country declining like it is from the glory that it once held, that I can personally remember, and declining rapidly into chaos and poverty and eventually obvious anarchy. But we have rejected God. When I say we, I mean the people of this nation. We've rejected God, we've laughed at His instructions, and we're going to have to face the consequences, and they won't be pretty. The four horsemen of the apocalypse cannot destroy gently. That's just the way it is, the way it's got to be. Again, there's nothing we can do about it. That's not our job. But what is our job? Well, first of all, we can be very thankful and appreciative that Almighty God has given us a way to escape these inevitable consequences. He has called us to be a part of the ultimate solution to all this, all these outrages. And our responsibility to this calling is twofold. Number one, we are instructed by Jesus Christ to be the salt of the earth, to let our light shine, to show the world what living God's way is like. And we have the detailed instructions for doing that in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. And the second part of our responsibility is to prepare as thoroughly as we can for our part in the ultimate solution to all this confusion. God has called us to be a part of His government in the world tomorrow, to be kings and priests. And we need to ask ourselves, am I working as hard in this preparation, as hard as I possibly can? Is it truly what my life is all about? Is it more important to me than everything else combined? Could it be that God might be delaying His intervention in world affairs until we get ready? What a horrible thought. Our responsibility can be summed up in the admonition to seek ye first the kingdom of God. So the next time a news report, TV news report, or a newspaper article, or a Facebook post infuriates you, stay cool. Take it easy. Let that be a reminder to us that we can't really do anything about the situation. And even if we could, that's not our job. Our job is to be the best light to the world we can be, to prepare for the world tomorrow as best we can, and to respond to every negative thing we encounter with determined obedience to Psalm 27:14, wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord.